Please remain standing for the scripture reading. You can turn with me to Micah chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 923. We'll read from verse 2 down through verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, from the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation for the like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephar, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zaanan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maraoth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I again will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, please help us to follow your text here, understand it, hear it, take it to heart. Would you have a word for us this morning? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you followed the news from Monday Night Football this week, but Bills safety, 24-year-old Damar Hamlin, after tackling and getting hit in the chest, took a step and collapsed. His heart stopped. So there they are doing CPR out in the middle of the field and carting him off the hospital. Critical condition for several days. He's doing a bit better, thankfully. But, you know, you don't expect that from a 24-year-old, do you? One headline said, "The Damar Hamlin incident is a sobering reminder for us all." I didn't read the article, so I don't know what they meant by it. But it is indeed sobering. But it's a reminder of what? What usually doesn't pop into our heads, certainly not of the culture, oftentimes not even for us, is, boy, that guy just about died, tragically. That reminds me of the coming judgment. And yet, when we see tragic stories, and this may not end up being a complete tragedy. Maybe he's going to get better, but we don't know. His career may be done, may be a life-altering incident nonetheless, but he's not dead yet. But he could have been. Could have been. And we see tragedy, we sometimes might jump to a wrong conclusion, like those people in Jesus' day that said, you know, that Tower of Siloam that fell on those guys, they must be really wicked sinners. And Jesus was condemning that. No, what you should say is, we should all repent or we'll all likewise perish. It doesn't mean we're all going to have a tower fall on us, but we will all be tragically dead forever. Now, this is not a fun sermon to preach, but it is a necessary backdrop for the gospel. This is a world filled with tragedy. And when it strikes, our minds need to be trained to go to the right place, because without God's gracious training, they go to the wrong place, especially when it happens all at once. You know, in Judah's day, in Micah's day, when in the blink of an eye, as it were, Samaria and the northern kingdom was wiped off the map, so many people died at once. And then Judah is nearly wiped out. They're under siege around Jerusalem. And then when Sennacherib is coming back, miracle, 186,000 of the army of the Assyrians dead in the morning. So we think of those things and like, wow, imagine that, getting up in the morning and all these guys are dead. Most of them are dead. And it strikes us, but you know, when we think about it from our vantage point, whether that happened or not to the Assyrian army, to the inhabitants of Samaria, they would all be dead today. What point am I making? The point is, mortality is the judgment of God. Do you not know that, right? You know that. The fact that we die, whether it's one at a time, spread out, or in a big chunk, we are under the sentence of death. And when we see a sudden death that jars us and makes us think about, well, death, we should think, oh yeah, I have to reckon with God. As Christians, that's where our mind should go. In fact, as non-Christians, that's where our mind should go. But right now, I'm preaching to Christians. And you know the passage in Romans 1, 18 and following, that familiar passage about the wrath of God being poured out on the ungodless, and they're exchanging the truth about God for a lie. You remember that passage, right? Right on the tails of it, then Paul turns around and indicts his Jewish listeners, those who are believers in Yahweh, followers of Yahweh, and he says in verse 5, but because of your hard heart, your hard and impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And if you want to read the context, verses 1 through 4, you'll see, do you think you're not going to be judged when you do the same things? And what's the same things they do? Idolatry. You don't worship the true God the way he truly is. You are controlled by something else. You get your marching orders from someone besides the one true and living God. And there's not a person on the planet that hasn't done that. And we're all standing under the death sentence. An illustration might bear this out. When you're our whole life, the whole entirety of our life is like living on the Titanic. And you know, you're in there having dinner, and you feel a little jostled, but it's a big ship, you know. You're having dinner, you're doing your thing, right? No idea that you're sinking and about to die, but you are. Whether you get it or not, whether you see it or not. And if you knew you were sinking, if you knew the boat was going down, you might run to the lifeboats. As you're running the lifeboat, I bet you wouldn't be thinking, did I lock my cabin door? Right? It's like, because what do I? I want to get to the lifeboats, right? Because we're all right here, a finger's breadth from death. It's like we're on death row, just jostling around for the best position in line. Makes no sense. So it's not a happy argument this morning from this text. And we'll have trading arguments throughout Micah. As I mentioned last time, there's three main sections. They all start with judgment and finish with salvation. And the first, salvation's two verses in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And we're in all of chapter 1. So we get rest of chapter 2, and then the two verses of, yep, there'll be a remnant. And then as the book transitions, section 2 and section 3, the salvation gets louder and more detailed. So it ends well, so if that encourages you at all. It's a heavy sermon to preach. The argument for this morning is be wretched, mourn, and weep, for sin's devastation is coming. I said it with all the adjectives in there, and I got the adjectives largely from James 4, 6 through 10, which we'll come to at the end of the sermon. But because this is poetry, I imagine that when Micah preached his messages, they're probably poetic in form as well, because he was aiming for the heart. He was aiming for how their attitude shake them, rattle them. Poetry speaks to the heart. And I'm going to tell you what I think chapter 1 is doing here up front, so then we can work our way through it and see how we got there, how Micah did it. Because when you try to translate poetry from Hebrew to English, it's klutzy, and there's so many things you miss. You get the basic idea that judgment's happening in this chapter, right? You get that, but so much of it you miss, and then they start pointing it out to you. It feels so technical, and that doesn't speak to your heart so well, right? But we'll do our best. I'm using a commentator, Stephen Dempsey, I believe is his name. You'd think I wouldn't forget his name was Stephen, but I don't know how to say his last name, but it's in the footnotes. And I summarized this section very well, the opening section. And let me say this too. When Micah preached it, these things were not all probably right here. What we have in the book of Micah is a summary of Micah's ministry. When he preached to Samaria, it hadn't happened yet. When it was written down in the book of Micah, it had happened. When he preached about the coming threat to Judah and Jerusalem, it hadn't happened yet. When it was recorded in the book of Micah, it had happened. Okay, which explains this quote a bit. Both the destruction of Samaria and the escape of Jerusalem from certain death testify to Micah's authority as a prophet. Do you see that? By the time it was written down, it said he said it was going to happen, and then it happened. So it testifies to Micah's authority as a prophet. On the one hand, the ignoring of his message sealed the fate of the northern kingdom and much of the south in awesome, terrifying judgment. But the heeding of his message of judgment spared Jerusalem from carnage in one of the most extraordinary miracles of all history. That's the dying of the 186,000 that I mentioned in the Assyrian army. Thus, this opening text testifies powerfully to the truth of the prophetic word spoken through the lips of Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was the town he was from. They tell the readers and hearers of the book about the events of the late 8th century BC. I'll just say BC. A lot of the scholars like to use the BCE. I won't get into it. And point out that idolatry, whether in gods of wood and stone or in military muscle. You see the two different kinds of idolatry? One is putting your confidence in a false god made out of wood or stone or metal. But another is putting your confidence in your own military might, the strength of your own army and tactics and etc. But again, it says these events in the late 8th century point out that the idolatry, whether in either of these ways, is a sentence of death for the people of God and for creatures made in his image. And who does that refer to? Everyone. All humanity. The message to Judah now is Israel, northern king's gone. So you could call them Israel or Judah now interchangeably because they're the only Israelites left. But it's also to the nations, as becomes explicit as we work through the text. So we'll work through it in two chunks. First, 2-5, God's judgment against Israel is a universal warning. And then secondly, 6-16, two responses and two outcomes, as he's just articulated here. Two responses, two outcomes. So first section, verses 2-5. Notice in verse 2, it says, "Hear, you peoples, all of them." It says in the ESV, "all of you." But the grammar of the word is actually "all of them." And what's the difference? I just think it emphasizes the universal. Now, you could say "all of you," and it's like every last person of you that are there, but he's talking to the whole earth. And as it's borne out as the passage goes on, "Hear, you peoples, all of them." Which peoples? All the peoples. All the peoples everywhere. "Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." If you could be even more expansive than "all the peoples everywhere," that would be it. "And let the Lord God be a witness against you." That's interesting, isn't it? The Lord from his holy temple. Who's going to be this witness? The Lord. And you notice that, take note of the all caps feature in most of our English translations. Which one's Yahweh? In this verse, God. That's Yahweh. So the Lord, there is a word for Lord in Hebrew, Adonai, that means, you know, high, exalted. So the exalted Yahweh is going to be a witness against you. The exalted one from his holy place. That's the Lord is used in its Hebrew the meaning of that word, from his holy temple. And he's speaking to who? All the earth, and testifying against them. Why do you think that is? Why is what's happening to Samaria and Jerusalem a testimony against all the nations? Because their same idolatry is what infiltrated the people of God. So you see that God is judging his people for that idolatry, the same things that all these other nations are doing. He's saying, listen up. This is a testimony against you, because you do it too. We mistakenly think that the more evil you are, then the more quickly God might judge you. It's not always the case. Not always the case. But when the Lord kind of comes down, as we'll go into the next few verses, he's coming out of his place. This means a catastrophe here. I mean, this is like world undoing presence of God. Keep in mind too, this is poetry that's teaching something profound, because when Samaria was destroyed and all its foundations were destroyed, what means did that happen? By what means did that happen? The Assyrian army. But this is the Lord coming down. What the Assyrians were able to do to Samaria, for instance, was actually the Lord's doing. Listen to what he says in verse 3. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. That expression has a sense of destroying all their sacred places, which means you've completely dominated them. Like, if you take out somebody's sacred places, they're going to take you out if they can, right? I mean, this is what's most holy to them. This is what they value above all else. This is what they bow down to and obey. This is what controls them. They're certainly not let you tread on it. They're not going to let you step on it. So when you have this expression, and the Lord's given that over to different peoples to tread on other people's high places, then that means they've dominated them. But he's saying, I'll come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The high places were typically thought to be closer to God or the gods. But they'll melt before God, under him. And the valleys will split open. It's a very graphic word. You see a little box there. Split open is used respectively for rupture of wineskins, tearing asunder of a city of wall, or ripping apart of a body in a massacre. It's that graphic of a word. And he's saying the valleys will be torn apart savagely. I don't want to get any more visual. You get the idea. Like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. You think of when you've got wax next to a fire, right? And water pouring, a lot of water pouring down. How quickly it tears through everything in its place. This is imagery. Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What a slap in the face to Jerusalem, the place where God's name was supposed to be, right? The presence of God's name, where true worship existed. And yet it's now called a high place, a place of pagan worship. And so, take note, you nations. Take note, all the earth. This is an indictment against you. What's the problem with my people? They've become just like you. And this is what's happening. What happens to Israel is a sign to the nations. Assyria is not doing things by the power of its own might. They are granted that. They are a tool in Yahweh's hands. God is sovereignly in control of the mighty nation of Assyria at that time, and how quickly their fortunes can change. And they did. So it's God's power and God's justice that are irresistible. And so Assyria, even as they're being given victory over Samaria and largely over Judah, they should take warning. They should have taken warning. Interestingly enough, we didn't get into it in great detail, but the three books that deal with Assyria in the Minor Prophets, the Book of the Twelve, they've got Jonah, and Jonah goes to the capital of Assyria and preaches repentance, and they do repent. And then you got the Book of Micah that we're in, which is saying that they're being used as a tool to bring judgment upon Israel and largely Judah. And then what's after that? Jonah, Micah, Nahum. What happens to Assyria because they don't repent, because they're hard-hearted. They get wiped out. So they should take the same warning that is given to the nations here, but they do not ultimately do so. God's power, God's justice, no one can thwart it. No one can stop it. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. Two responses to this warning and two outcomes. One thing comes clear, it has, I think, so far and continues throughout this section, is that God, the exalted God, the maker and sustainer of the entire universe, hates our idolatry. Now, I keep using that word because it is a central word to understand sin. If you think of sin as being an offense against God, sin being you can transgress God's law or you can not fulfill God's law. So to transgress is to cross over the line, do something you shouldn't. To not fulfill what you should is to, you know, you leave something undone that you should have done, that he's commanded you to do. Either way, you're not submitting to the king, the great king, the creator of the universe. Idolatry is getting your marching orders, obeying something or someone that isn't God, that God, the creator God. It's false worship. When you worship, you bow down saying, "You're most holy. I submit to you." You bow down in worship. When we gather each Sunday, we are assembling before our King and saying, "We are yours." We offer up our offerings because we say, "We love you. We want to serve you. We are submitted to you. We are thankful for what you've provided." We confess our sins to him. We depend on your forgiveness. We have the pastoral prayer where we pray for one another's hardships. We need your help in these things, our Lord, our King. That's what we're doing in worship. We're saying, "You are most mighty. You are who I bow before." And the other word set for worship is service. What God says, I do. Where he sends me, I go. What he tells me to do with my life, I do that. Or I do something else. And why do I do something else? Because I'm an idolater. Because something else I'm bowing before. My desires, maybe. Maybe I'm afraid of a human dictator and I submit to them because I'm afraid. You know, the list goes on. There's many things you might bow before that aren't the living God. In fact, human history is filled with all the variety of ways we value, we worship, we serve things that are not God. The central word in the scripture is for sin. God hates idolatry. It says in verse 6, "Therefore I will make Samaria," and case in point, Samaria. We know from the time of the writing of Micah that they'd already been judged. They didn't submit. They stayed hard-hearted. They went their own way. They never forsook the sins of Jeroboam. We led them into idolatry right at the inception of the northern kingdom. And then it just got from bad to worse. And so they didn't repent at the preaching of Micah. "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations." That means I'm going to take out all her fortifications, all the might she was counting on, all the places that were strongholds, all destroyed. Listen to what it says about her carved images, things that they have been bowing for and putting their hope in, putting their trust in. "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces." It's not just a casual dismissing, right? They're taking these wooden things and they're beating them into splinters. "All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste." So now what you do in a temple is you'd have, oftentimes, so you have association with pagan worship and prostitution. that there be temple prostitutes, there be shrine prostitutes, and you would pay them, and all that money that would come in from these shrine prostitutes and from people worshiping these false gods, all that money would come in, whether it's spiritual prostitution by worshiping the false gods or literal prostitution with the temple prostitutes, and that money would be used to then make more idols, shinier idols, more rich, lavish idols. And if you go to a place that has got a lot of statues and idolatry of this sort, it is just lavish. It's rich. It's ornate. And it is meant to inspire this sort of awe. And in a fleshly sense, you can see it. You can feel it. You're like, wow, that's something. But whatever it is, it's not God. So this is what he's talking about. He says, for all her wages will be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. And for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, of the two types of prostitution I just mentioned, spiritual in that they were false worshipers, or literal prostitution that they were selling these women's bodies, and sometimes males' bodies, for money. That they've been enriched, these shrines have been enriched, and they're all going to be carted off to another foreign shrine, where they're going to be offered to another idol in Assyria. That's the idea here. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So, again, we have to explain it all, but you see the vividness of the poetry to the original readers. Like, wow, that really sums it up. We've been doing the same idolatry as the Assyrians, and now they're going to take our gold and do it again in their city. Note here, and don't miss this central point, our false worship is a personal offense against God. Don't take your sin lightly. We can look at these far-off places and times long ago and say, oh, how horrible that was that the Samaritans did that. Oh, how horrible it was that the Assyrians did that. And while we don't have little shiny statues in our houses, we've traded it in for what? What have we traded it in for? What controls your actions? Is it Jesus Christ? Is day to day your mission to be God's kind of man or woman? And if it's not, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? By the way, being God's kind of man or woman provides a whole bunch of freedom and joy. And there's lots of good things. Like, remember the sermon series on Ecclesiastes, how we're encouraged to say, look, the good things God's given us, we're to enjoy. But we enjoy with thanksgiving. That makes it worship, by the way. So just being pious doesn't mean we're always reading our Bibles like 24/7. We're always on our knees praying. But in a sense, we are always praying, because our life is oriented towards our Creator God. So everything that good happens, we say, thank you, God. This is that because, well, it's His world. And I got to have this. Thank you. And when things fall apart, we say, well, Lord, you know. It's your world. You've got me. Help me. Show me how to navigate this. Or bring me home. Whatever is your pleasure, because, well, you're the king. You're the king. I'm going home eventually. So, the one thing that we really have to be most afraid of is offending God. And our sin is offensive to God. Must never be taken lightly. There's lots of applications, but since there's going to be a recurring theme here and more details are coming, we'll just leave it there for now. But notice where he goes in this opening chapter. Weep. Weep for your sin and suffering like Micah did. It's weeping here. It's not immediately obvious the first time you read through it, but verse 8, the context is changing from Samaria to Judah. We know it as we move forward because he says in verse 9, for her wound, literally her beatings, and it's plural, is incurable. And grammatically, it doesn't work. but we'll get to that in a minute. It's a poem, though, and poems notoriously like to defy grammar, right? Because they're evoking images, they're evoking thoughts. And here, the beatings that have come upon Judah are the same beatings that have come to Israel. So there's a sliding into from the beatings of Israel into the same things happening to Judah. And I think, so that's where the prophet Micah, he was from Judah. And he's seeing it, and all the towns he's about to mention are towns in his neighborhood, so to speak, that had people in them that he knew. He says, for this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals. And jackals lived in the wilderness. It's a picture for exile. We're no longer at home. We're no longer in the cultivated land. We're no longer where it's safe. We're out in the wilderness where everything is hard. So jackals and ostriches is the same thing, the same idea with both animals. It literally says daughters of the ostrich, which is amounting to that all of us here are lamenting like those creatures in the lonely wilderness. The point of contact is not the sound of the jackals, not the sound of the ostriches, but the fact that they're in the wilderness. The fact they're in the lonely place, a desolate place, because Judah's become desolate, because Samaria's become desolate. Verse 9, for her wound or her beatings is incurable, and it has come to Judah. There's a word I learned, and it's in the quote in a moment on the next page, that was new to me, kola, and I'll define it just because it's in the quote in a moment, but a kola, apparently, in poetry, not a little soda you drink, kola, but same spelled the same way, is a clause that is incomplete grammatically, but not logically, and often used in poetry. So it doesn't quite make grammatical sense, and yet, as you read the poem, I get it. That's what's going in here in verse 9, is that her beatings, plural, is singular, incurable. Her beatings as a whole, they is incurable. And it has come to Judah and has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So notice that it's not Judah is rubble, but the desolation has reached to the gate. Now, if you're reading Micah after it had been written, you already know what happened. The judgment of the Assyrians came right up to the gate, but then they went away, and then they were coming back with a big army, and they were going to wipe them out, and they had no power, and then God saved them miraculously. So in that little phrase in this poem, they get immediately what you're talking about. But it's still, they've lost all their fortified cities. They have no standing army. They have no way of protecting themselves. It was the Lord single-handedly that protected them. Why? Why is the judgment of the Assyrian army a complete destruction to the northern kingdom, and yet that same judgment brings what? Refinement. You know that picture used in the scriptures oftentimes of a refining fire. When you refine metal, what do? You burn out its impurities. So why for Judah does it have this refining effect, and for Samaria it's just an outright destruction? And the answer is in the context. It's not in the poem, but it is in the context. In the context, anybody that was reading this poem when it was first written would know Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem and Judea repented. They got rid of all the high places, like previous good kings of Jerusalem and hadn't done. Even King Uzziah and his son, they were both good kings, but they didn't get rid of the high places. But Hezekiah did, and all that people, they worshiped God wholeheartedly. They still had to face the wrath of God's judgment, but it refined them. It brought them back to faith, at least for a season. And Stephen Dempster writes, the shortest kola of these little grammatically things that don't add up but logically make sense are the most emotional in the book. These short little statements, boom, boom, boom. And the poetic lines are short and jumpy to the point of almost, I'll say almost incoherence, because they're not completely incoherent, but they are. And the idea here is that it's conveying panic, emotion. like your life just completely got turned upside down and you can't even speak clearly. You're babbling. So in this prophecy, probably verses 8 and 9 are probably a later prophecy from Micah, and emotional prophecy about the coming judgment on these towns right around his neck of the woods. You can look in the handout and you see there's a little map, and you can see where Moresheth is, his town, and all those, you know, we don't know where they all were, but several of those towns right around him. These are all right in his neighborhood, right? And he sees that that same destruction that just came to Samaria and all the northern kingdom who have been carted off to exile, it's coming to Judah. It's coming to Judah, and he knows it, and he's preaching it, and it does bring repentance, but it still brings a partial judgment. So as Micah is prophesying this, he's not just a cold, distant prophet, says, thus saith the Lord. This is undoing him. This is like, people, Rehoboth is going to be destroyed next week. East Providence, off the map. That's why he can't talk clearly. It's meant to be emotional, you see. And the next section, again, it's really tough for us to work through it, but let me give this quote. It's example of wordplay or punning in the Hebrew Bible, but it doesn't have the same significance for peoples in those cultures. Like, for we get punning in our culture, we always think it's kind of witty or kind of a joke, right? But for Easterners, for the people living in that Eastern ancient Near Eastern cultures, it was ominous to see a connection like that. Wasn't thought of as light or witty. It was thought of as ominous. And look at the chart. I've got a chart in there for you. And a couple things to point out. In verses 10 through 15, I'm going. I got verse 16 printed back in my regular notes. But this is kind of covering 10 through 15. You notice at the beginning you've got Gath, which is on the map, you see, is probably still in Judah now, but it wasn't always in Judah. Remember Gath from older books in the Bible? It was Philistine territory, right? So even as he's saying it, it says, don't tell it in Gath. An Israelite's going to read that. A person from Judah is going to read that and think, David. When was that slogan mentioned in David? When Saul and his son Jonathan died. Don't tell it in Gath. So the allusions there are, this whole section is just filled with little snippets that make you think of the world is falling apart, death and destruction. God's judgment is coming on the house of Saul, like when he killed Saul and Jonathan. He said, don't tell it in Gath. Don't you celebrate over there. But he's using it slightly different here in this poem, because Gath means tell. He's literally saying in Gath, don't tell it. And what are you not to tell? Not to weep. don't not. It's kind of double negative. It doesn't work very well in our language, but very common in other languages. And so in other words, weep. Tell them to weep. And so in tell town, if you will, because Gath means tell, in tell town, don't tell it not to weep. And again, like I say it, I can't help but I'll smile a little bit because it hits me as kind of witty. And I'm like, oh, it's making a play on words there. But it's ominous to the original readers. And on it goes. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew names. I took my crack at it when I read the passage. But the next one is, in dust house, roll in the dust. And then get yourselves out of there in nakedness and shame, residents of Beauty Town. Just getting the meaning of all these place names, right? Beauty Town. No exit for Exit Town. For the residents of Bitterville, hope for better. For war has come down from Yahweh to the grace of the city of peace. Bind the chariot to the harness, residents of Harness Town. And that idea was the type of chariots and horses mentioned there would not be war horses. It would be horses to flee, to run away type of horses. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to inheritance of Gath. And the parting gifts there is actually a dowry. In other words, you're going to be taken away and forced to marry somebody else and give this away. Therefore, the houses of deception will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror to conquering town. Unto the land of the caves will flee to the glory of Israel. And there's the other one, Adullam. That makes you think of who? David, when he ran to the cave of Adullam, persecuted by Saul, the rightful king now in hiding, shamefully. And again, none of these are slam dunks by themselves, but you throw them all together as you're a Judean reading these things after they've just happened, and you're reading these things and like, wow, that was so true. That was so true. It evokes the emotion of the doom that has just transpired. And he finishes this part of the poem saying in verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Do you see how Hebrew poetry often works this way? It says a line and then it intensifies it. You are to cut off all your hair. Why? For the children of your delight. Well, I delight in them. Why would I be cutting off my hair? But it goes on. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you. Your children of delight will go from you into exile. So what happens when they go into exile? They typically shave their heads. They made them go naked. Just completely exercising their authority and dominance over you. You know that life is now older, over, the idea of shaving hair. You're now starting a whole new life. That's gone. I now own you. And says, now in solidarity with them, shave your head. Go about naked. In your mourning and in your agony that they have been taken from you. Notice that Micah identifies with these exiles, but not nearly as well as Jesus does. Jesus becomes one of us. Jesus humiliates himself. Jesus is stripped naked. Jesus is hung on a cross for us. He not only does that in solidarity with us because he mourns our sin, which he does, as he approached Jerusalem. Do you remember weeping? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, that I would gather you like hens, but you would not. Wept for their sin. He identified with their sin. He mourned for their sin. He mourned the destructive nature of their sin. He mourned it. But he did more than just mourned it. He died for it. He conquered it. He tread upon it, if you will, and that's coming, so I won't get too far down that path. So what are we to do with it? What are we to do with this message? It does point directly at Jesus in this way. Micah's identification and grieving the wretchedness of what sin produces. Sin wrecks. Sin destroys us. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, we should grieve that fact. When we see sin ravaging our culture, that should upset us. We should be grieved of that. When we see it ravaging our body, that should bother us. When we see it messing with our relationships and even infiltrating the church in various ways, that should agonize. We should agonize over that. But know this, that one who can do more than just agonize has come. It's a call to repentance, not just mourning. It's a call to turning back to the one that needs to save us. At the beginning of this poem, Yahweh set forth as the mighty one, no one can resist. It's going to take Yahweh to rescue us. We're called to repentance not because we can by our force of will make ourselves right. We cannot. Israel could not. They repented in this instance, but now, then 100 years later, they were wiped off the map and taken to exile, all of them. Or nearly all of them, and then some wickedly fled to Egypt again, thinking they'd get rescued there. Idolatry. Do you see that that's idolatry? Instead of listening to what God said and trusting that he would take care of them, they would not. They would not. They would not. And neither will we, unless somebody treads down our sin, takes out our high places, and we've got them. It's like James says in James 4, 6 through 10, God opposes the proud, but it gives grace to the humble. You don't rescue you. The living God must rescue you. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How do we purify our hands? We run in humility to Jesus. Part of that way that God pushes us to Jesus is to know the absolute wretchedness of our sin and its results. You want to know what it looks like? It looks like the disaster that befell Samaria and Judah. It also looks like the cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation is real, but it's costly. And Jesus paid the price. And even now, as we think about our own sufferings as Christians, as people are putting their trust in Jesus Christ, that's why the New Testament talks about our sufferings as the sufferings of Christ, because we still have to suffer and die, and then we'll live. And then we'll live. Every bit of suffering is a signpost pointing to put your trust in the living God through Jesus Christ. Every suffering is that. As we suffer with faith, we testify to the truth of our claim. Our life is not here. Our life is to come. Judgment is coming. The righteous judgment of God. And everything will be undone. Whether it happens all at once on the final day, if we're here on the final day and everything comes undone, we'll see it and it'll be an awesome spectacle, a terrifying spectacle. But in our own little way, as we lose our life, as we can't do more and more, as we see it happening to others that we love, as we see the life coming apart, it's a testimony. Don't live for this life. Grieve it. Grieve it. But don't cling to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to see our sin accurately, and that knowledge by your grace, would drive us to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.